Okay, last week we completed the first part of Isaiah 11, but I would like to go back to make one or two more comments on that. We have been reading through the prophecies of Isaiah, and we had several prophecies of doom and gloom, where it did not look good for the church, and we have had several prophecies of the glorious future of the church in the latter days, the latter day glory. Now, Dan, I want you to read for us Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. We talked about this last week. I want to go back and say one or two other things about this.
6 through 10 or 6 through 9?
6 through 9.
And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fat one together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the home of the cobra, and the winged child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
Okay, we looked at this last week and saw this as being the curse rolled back to where even the animals would be domesticated. In his book, He Shall Have Dominion, I think y'all have heard of this guy, Ken Gentry. He makes this statement about this passage that we read about the domestication of animals, where we see the rollback of the curse. In a footnote, He says that it may be that this imagery speaks of actual domestication of wild animals. Calvin holds to that. Hinstonberg holds to that. Gary North holds to that. But he says, in light of the preponderance of evidence for such elsewhere, this imagery occurs in Isaiah 11 and 65:25, the preceding Isaianic prophecies of international peace among men and the limitation of the subject to, quote, in my holy mountain, unquote, where men worship, would seem to counter to such a view. However, several of these dangerous creatures are compared to Saint Satan and sinners elsewhere, like wolves and lions and things like that. Three of them converge in Daniel 7 and Revelation 14 for an image of wicked rulers, perhaps suggesting that Isaiah speaks of the pacification of rulers through conversion. So there is more than one view on these passages. Several able commentators take the view that it is actually the curse being rolled out where even dangerous animals are domesticated. And some a more symbolic view where the rulers and the church have peace. There'll be increasing peace. So
all of the above.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, there is more than one view of that. Either one would be a postmillennial view. Things are getting better and better in the latter days. All right. So we are studying this, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11 being glorious prophecies of the latter days of the church, the glorious latter days. What are the latter days or last days?
Now.
Now. Okay. Just today?
The Old Covenant era.
The what?
The Old Covenant era. Last days of the Old Covenant era.
Okay, that's one view. Well, my view is that it's from the time Christ rose from the dead, including what Charles said, but until he comes again. So it could be the last days of the old covenant, or it could be from the time Jesus rose from the dead till the second coming, Hebrews 1 says that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. We don't take the view that it's the last few days before Jesus comes again when things get so bad he has to come and just rescue those people. The last days would be glorious. All right.
Sorry,
I assigned somebody Isaiah 9:7.
Yeah.
But hold on just a second. I assigned somebody also Psalm 89:14.
That's me.
Okay, if you'd read that for us.
Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face.
All right, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Now we see this very much in Isaiah 9 and 11. Okay, Isaiah 9, 7.
Isaiah 9, 7.
Yeah.
There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and ever forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this.
All right, so in 9:7, we see that Jesus, in his first advent, the government's going to be on his shoulders. It's going to be no end to the increase. And he will establish it with righteousness and justice. All right, and then 11:5.
Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist.
Okay, so Jesus, in his rule, he is qualified to rule over all of creation because righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne, and he will be ruling in righteousness and justice. Okay, so we see good days ahead here for the church. The church has had bad days. I took a whole Sunday school lesson to show the terrible, dark history of Old Covenant Israel through their disobedience and then their deportation or their captivity. And then even when they were brought back from captivity, they were still terrible. And even when Jesus came, they were still terrible because the religious leaders were called a brood of vipers by John the prophet. All right, so they had a terrible, terrible history in the Old Covenant, and now we're talking about New Covenant glory. So that will bring us now, if nobody has any other comments on the first 10 verses, well, 9 verses, we will go 10 through 16. Anybody have anything else to add? Okay, Hobie, I'll have you to read that for us. Isaiah 11, verse 10 through 16.
And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. You want to go to 16, you said?
Yeah. Hold on a second. Yeah, through 16.
Okay. And the envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod, or in shoes. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt.
we see in this section nothing but good news for God's people. That's in your notes. Nothing but good news for God's people and nothing but bad news for those that oppose God and His people. In that day. Now remember the root of Jesse. Remember God swung His axe, laid bare the forest, and we have this coming forth, the rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch that will grow out of its roots. That was in 11:1. And so we have a continuation of this in that day. So in verse 10, we see that God speaks of His Son, and there day there shall be a root of Jesse who will stand as a banner for the people. The root of Jesse, of course, would be Jesus. He's of the royal line. Jesse was David's father. And so David will have a descendant to sit on the throne forever, which would be Jesus Christ. So we see the first part of verse 10, Jesus comes. He's the root of Jesse. He's the rod from the stem of Jesse and the branch that will grow out of its roots. Forest is laid bare, we have a root coming up. That would be the remnant of God. All right, and we see that the Gentiles are going to seek Him. So we see in verse 10, who shall stand as a banner to the people, a flag, so to speak. For the Gentiles shall seek Him, and His resting place shall be glorious. So we do see that in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, that the Gentiles do seek Jesus. And right now we are in the time of the Gentiles. All right, now, on your notes there, is what I've done is I've left some space for you to make your own notes. All right, so even the Gentiles will seek Him. And then the next thing we see is God's people are restored from captivity in verse 11. 11 and 12 speaks of the return of the exiles. The Lord shall set His hand again the second time to recover the remnant of His people who are left. And then they mention the various places there. Now, be noted that Babylon is not mentioned here. This is, remember, before Babylon. Babylon didn't take the people into captivity until what year?
586 BC.
All right, you get a sucker up here. Assyria took the northern kingdom of what year?
722 BC.
Okay. All right. So the Babylonian captivity didn't really come about to 586. It's not mentioned here, but the idea behind this, coming back from all these places, is wherever God's people are scattered, wherever they're in captivity, they're coming home. Because He has prepared a highway for them. Wherever they are, they will be restored. And then again, we see, as Kim Connor mentioned last week, in Acts chapter 2, they're brought together again at Pentecost. So God's people come together, and they come back out of captivity. God does not leave them there.
So I've got a question.
Okay.
A lot of these nations do not exist anymore. So how much of this is actually fulfilled prophecy? Or is there any of it that you see is fulfilled?
I think it's fulfilled. I think that regardless of whether there's a
record. It is a fulfilled prophecy,
yeah,
right?
I would think so.
You don't think so?
No, I would think so. I do think so. Yes. Because they were restored. We see that.
Right.
It didn't help a whole lot until Jesus came, but they were restored. All right, next we speak of enmity is removed, as we see in verse 13.
Bill, can I ask something real quick?
Yeah.
So verse 6 through 10 is, looks like Isaiah is quoting something, and I can't seem to find out, figure out here what he's quoting.
6 through 10?
Yeah.
Okay, some of the places, according to my cross-reference Bible, would be Hosea 2:18, Habakkuk 2:14, Isaiah 2:11.
Yeah, I see all those, but yeah. I looked at some of those and they don't seem like they're actual quotes from there. But
yeah, as a long sustained quote, I'm not aware of any. I'm not aware of any place. I don't know if anybody else is.
Well, the New King James, starting at verse 6 through verse 10, puts quotes around that.
Right, that's what I'm looking at.
Yeah.
But I don't know what it's referencing.
Yeah. Maybe, and I don't know, some versions will. I know the NASB has done this. I haven't read it for a while, but they would block it a certain way to show it as being kind of a poetry. So maybe that's what this is. I don't know what this edition, how it uses these quotes. Is this quoting something or just showing that this is written in poetic form instead of prose?
Chase, I really don't think it's a long-sustained quote because I read several commentaries and they didn't say anything about it. Several study Bibles, they didn't say anything about it. So, yeah.
And maybe just symbolic speech.
Yeah.
So if there are quotes around it, that's an interpretation.
Yeah. I mean, they didn't have these things in the Hebrew.
That may be their way to avoid the postmodern view.
It's poetry.
There you go, yeah.
Those poor Hebrews had it tough. They had to read from right to left. They didn't have punctuation marks.
Right.
All the letters look alike. Okay. Praise God for English, right?
Mm-hmm.
So we see in verse 13 that enmity is removed, at least a lot of it. The envy of Ephraim will depart. Adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. So they concentrate against their enemies instead of against each other. And then Isaiah has some bad news for those who oppose the people of God. They're going to be losers. God's people will have dominion, according to verses 14 and 15. They shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt with his mighty wind and will shake his fist over the river and strike it in seven streams and make men cross over dry-shod. So if you're an enemy of God, you're going to be a loser in history, according to Isaiah. Because he is with his people. He gives them what they need. And then finally, God will provide whatever they need. Verse 16. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people, who will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel in the day when he came up from the land of Egypt. So just like he reached down into Egypt and brought his people up out of the land of Egypt without an army against the most powerful nation that had existed up to that time. If he could do that, certainly he could do this. He brought his people from Egypt. He brought up his people from Assyria and Babylon also. No match for God. So it's kind of like a second Exodus when his people come out of Babylon and Assyria. John 12:32. Delaney, will you lift that up for us? 12:32. Portland states of this, the kingdom is established, the flag is flying, it will never fall, but it is opposed. Our part is to stay true. We have what we need. We just need to stay true. God has provided what we need. John 12:32. Keep this passage in mind.
And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself.
Okay. Jesus, when he is lifted up, when he is crucified, when he ascends into heaven, whatever lifted up is, whether it's crucifixion or it's ascension into heaven. He said he's going to draw all people to himself, and that would include the Gentiles. So it should have been no surprise to the people in Jesus' day that the Gentiles came to him. It's prophesied. Now, it was prophesied all over the Old Testament. The Jews it was unbelief by the Jews. The fact that they did not minister to the Gentiles God's grace was just a total act of unbelief by the Old Covenant Jews. Great Commission was in effect in the Old Testament too, just in different wording. It was met with unbelief in the Old Testament. All right, anybody have anything else on Isaiah chapter 11? Steve?
Going back to Chase's question about fulfillment. Was it Mike? Whoever was asking about fulfillment, something being fulfilled. It could be, I would think that there's multiple fulfillments in some, depending on the scriptures, because there's an immediate historical fulfillment. Or, there's a localized historical fulfillment. For example, back in Isaiah 9, isn't it 9? Whatever chapter talks about a son is given, a child is born, a son is given. I think that was historically fulfilled in some child that was born is going to be a king.
Yeah, that would be Isaiah 7:14.
Okay. And yet, that's ultimately was referring to the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
Jeremiah, a voice of weeping is heard in Ramah. Well, that was fulfilled then, but that was also ultimately fulfilled when Herod was killing all those male children.
Mm-hmm.
So I see there's oftentimes there's this local historical or more immediate historical fulfillment, but then something related to something else is fulfilled later.
Yeah, that goes right along with the fact that we have the old covenant shadows and types brought into light in the new covenant.
This just seems to be so specific to me that I think it's for the Jews at that time. I mean, it's comfort for them.
They needed it, didn't they?
Yeah, I don't really see the fulfillment again some other way. I could be wrong.
Maybe right, maybe
it's been
wrong.
A while.
One day we will know better than we know today.
Yeah, you'd have to say, well, who takes the place of Edom and Moab and Ammon, sons of Ammon?
Okay, anything else? Okay, we will go on to chapter 12 today. Moving right along. Can y'all hand these out? Jill, I'll have you read Isaiah chapter 12 for us. You don't mind?
Ready to take note?
All of chapter 12, it's only 6 verses.
Okay. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted, Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst.
Okay, like it says in your notes, the ESV Study Bible makes this comment on this. Isaiah concludes chapters 10 through 12 by foreseeing the day when God's people will praise him for the abundant joys of his salvation. This brings a close to one of the major divisions in Isaiah. Isaiah 13 starts judgments against Israel's enemies and Israel too. But it's mainly about judgments, starting off with Babylon. But here we see a glorious ending of this major section of the book. Okay, Isaiah is describing the revival of the church in the latter days. They've been through bad times. This good times are going to roll now. Alright, this prophecy seems to build on chapter 11 that we've just gotten through studying. The righteousness reign of the branch. We're going to have a righteous reign of the branch. And of course, the branch being Jesus Christ. It is a time which God's anger has been turned away in verse 1. O Lord, I will praise you, for though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Okay. And it appears now that God's people will finally realize that salvation comes from Yahweh. I mean, they had been so guilty of idolatry in the old covenant. But now they say, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, actually, literally, I believe that's Yahweh. Yahweh is my strength and song. He has also become my salvation. So finally, the people of Israel will realize where their salvation comes from Yahweh. Okay, this fills the people with joy. Verses 2 through 6. We just read 2, verse 2. Verse 3, therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, etc. So the fact that the world had been in darkness so long, and it looks so much doom and gloom for the God's people, there is going to be days of joy ahead. And I got in your notes there, when we realize how great a salvation the Lord has given us, we should be filled with joy. We sometimes tend to look out at the world and kind of lose our joy. But we should not. Christians should be filled with joy. God has redeemed us. God has given us great and precious promises. And we are here together today as God's redeemed people. And this is our family. We will be with each other forever. Kim, that means you're going to have to put up with me forever. So, there's really no place for gloom with God's people. We're to be filled with joy, just like the Isaiah is here, and as we see in so many of the Psalms. And Christians are actually the only people who can give a good rational reason for their joy. Somebody ask us the reason for the hope that's in us. We got plenty of reason. People outside of the church, they cannot give a rational reason why they should have any joy. They're here for a few years under God's grace, just because God hasn't chosen to destroy them right now. But they'll have a few years of grace, and then it's judgment. And that's nothing but bad news after that for all eternity, which is where all of us deserve to be. But it should bring us joy that God has loved us from eternity past and saved us by his grace. So remember, You can give a good rational account for your joy. Unbelievers can't. Just for your information, the you in verses 1 and 2 is singular in the Greek, Hebrew. English translations do not make that distinction.
That's what you get when you throw out the B's and vowels. Can't tell.
That's why I may go back to the American Standard Version. They use these and thou.
That's why I go back to the Norwegian Version. It's very clear.
Can you bring us some Norwegian Bibles next week?
I'll show you next week.
Very good. Okay. Other things that results from this great salvation God has bestowed upon us. We have praises to God, verses 4 through 6. This comes from some of the Psalms. Praise the Lord, call upon His name, declare His deeds among the people, and make mention His name is exalted. Okay. Going back to this, verse 2 comes from Exodus 15. Exodus 15 is a song of Moses right after God brings the Red Sea back upon the armies of Egypt. And the armies of Egypt are drowned, immersed. Wicked people are immersed. So they're immersed in the waters of the Red Sea. And the God's people are saved, and so they have the song of Moses, and verse 2, behold, God is my salvation, comes from that. So it's a song of victory. Behold, God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song, He has become my salvation. That's what they sang when the Egyptians were drowned. And then, of course, verse 3 reminds us of John 4:10, talking about the wells of salvation with Jesus being there with a sinful woman. And Jesus is, whoever comes to Him will never thirst.
Bill?
Yes?
Just on that point that you were just talking about the Song of Moses, I just flip into it in the Reformer's Bible. It's the ESV. He says, I will sing to the Lord for His triumph gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. And this is really cool, where we're talking, we have joy every day. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. So all that you see that's going around in our country today,
yep.
People think, well, they'll get their due at the end of time when they all get cast into hell. No, God will get them before then. Because He's a what? What is He? A man of war? Yep.
There was a sermon of that title by Vadi Motion.
Mm-hmm.
God is a man of war.
Yep.
Not a personal war.
And remember Psalm 149 also, that we've read a couple of times.
Yes.
The church is not a hospital for sinners. We're trained for warfare, a wrestling match. We wrestle against, not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against beings in the high places. Okay. Verse 4 is almost identical to Psalm 105, verse 1, where God's glorious deeds are recounted all throughout Psalm 105. And verse 5, which is, sing to the Lord, for He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Let's turn to Psalm 98. And Psalm 98 starts off, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. And then verse 4, shout joyfully or make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord, etc. A couple of Psalms before that, Psalm 96, starts out similar. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all the peoples. Okay. And verse 4 of what we've been looking at in Isaiah 12, it says, declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention of his, that his name is exalted. Like I said before in here, the Great Commission was in effect in the Old Covenant. That's nothing new for New Covenant people. We were to declare his glory, or they were to declare his glory among the nations. They were never meant to be God's pets, but God's servants. And they never did learn this, that they were supposed to be the ministers of God's grace. That it was all met in unbelief. Praise be to God, because we have the Holy Spirit, we now have a better understanding of the Great Commission than the people of the Old Covenant did. They call the Gentiles dogs. No offense to Georgia fans, but that's what they called them. All right, anything else on chapter 12?
In the Psalms that you referred to, declare his works among the people. Many of you may know that I go to a men's Bible study in Easley the first Saturday of the month. This is a very mixed bag of Christians. Independent Baptist home churches and men with backgrounds that you just wouldn't believe. This came out yesterday in terms of our witness to the world. All we have to do is make a testimony of what Christ has meant to us. Now, I'm going to guess that most of us in this room, and I know that many of us, are covenant backgrounds. We don't have the history that those men sitting in that room have. And so we might not think it's dramatic enough to share with people. But when we talk about the peace we have in our heart because we don't have to decide social issues, they're decided for us. The contentment we have in where God puts us in life, the joy that we have, these people don't have it. That's what we need to share. Just what we've experienced. What gives our life fullness and meaning. We don't have to be seminary scholars. Just lay it to them the way it is. And the Spirit will use it.
Are you ready to give the reason for the hope that's in you? Personal testimony is very powerful. People can't really argue against your testimony. Okay, anything else? Okay, Kim, close us in prayer, please.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these prayers.